I'm going to ask if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We've been looking at the names of the Lord Jesus that are given in chapter 9, verse 6. And before you leave with the kids for junior church, there is a note that I have about a change that's being made in our junior church program. And so those who are ages 2 through 4 are in junior church. Maybe they've got a hand over their mouth. They are going to be in the 2 and 3 year old nursery room, which is right next to the nursery. And anybody who would like to help with nursery can talk to Cheryl Mwamba. 5 year olds are staying with us in here. They're going to help us with some of the advanced Hebrew questions we're dealing with in Isaiah chapter 9. So, children 2, 3, and 4 to junior church. There's been a reorganization in the junior church program, so that's what you're hearing this morning. Isaiah, for the rest of you, is where our study is, and I'm talking away instead of getting there myself. The names of the Lord is what we've been studying this morning. And names are critical because they reveal a great deal to us. They help us to understand more about the Lord's ministry and his work among us. There are examples in my own life when names were critical. And I can think about a time when my youngest son, this would not be Dave, but his little brother. I had 3 boys, David, Matthew, and Jonathan. This was Jonathan's story when he was 5 or 6 years old. And so we were doing the typical thing as moms and dads. We were asking the kids what the interests that they had for Christmas so that we could maybe find some presents that would target the things that they had interest in. And so Jonathan was very opinionated. He said, "Yes, I want a Don Morelli." And I thought, a Don Morelli? I don't know what a Don Morelli is, but it's probably an action figure or something like that. So I'll just go to the toy store and I'll find out from them what it is. And so I walked into the toy store and I said, "I'm looking for a Don Morelli." And the guy kind of gave me this blank stare. He said, "I have no idea what that is." And I thought, well, good night, man. Get familiar with your product. I said, "I'll go look for it myself." So I walked up and down the aisles. I couldn't find Don Morelli either. And so I decided, well, I need to get to a higher class of toy store. And so I went to a bigger one and I asked them there about a Don Morelli. I said, "I need to get a Don Morelli." And he gave me this blank look again. He had no idea what I was talking about. And so I looked in his store and I couldn't find it either. So that in the nearby town of Coeur d'Alene, there's a sports store there called the Black Sheep. And what they would do every Christmas is they get an empty warehouse and they fill it with toys that they sell. And so, I mean, they get every toy ever thought of in this warehouse. I thought, all right, I'm going down there. So I drove to the next town. And I went in there and I talked to these people. I said, "I'm here for a Don Morelli." Blank look. Not a clue what I'm talking about. So I looked around as best I could. I couldn't find it. Well, I talked with Jonathan again. I said, "Now, is there anything in particular that you would like for Christmas?" He said, "Yeah, I want a Don Morelli." So the only thing I can do is just kind of walk through a toy store with him. And so we did that. We walked through, and I just was saying, "Boy, I sure have a lot of toys here. Anything appeal to you?" And he walked right over and he said, "Yeah, this one." And it's on the screen. A Don Morelli. Well, the one you're looking at right now is one that Sue found when she was out just a couple of weeks ago. She grabbed it and packaged it up to give to his children so he could tell them the story about Don Morelli. We finally figured out Don Morelli was Domino Rally in a 5 or 6 year old worldview. Names mean things. They count. And everything has a name. And the names of the Lord Jesus that are given to us in Isaiah chapter 9 reveal to us an aspect of his character and a picture into who he is and what he is about. And that's what we want to look at. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." This reality in this particular verse is the revelation to us about the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. As we've looked at this, the Wonderful Counselor is a picture of his extraordinary wisdom, that he is the wise God who's knowledgeable. He understands things. In fact, it is so exhaustive and extraordinary in terms of the creation of man, of the universe, the design and creation of living beings, his willingness to bring about such a thing as mankind, and then the extraordinary plan to redeem mankind. Because you see, God is all-knowing. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. And so when he created Adam and Eve, while he created them in perfection, he knew that they would rebel, and the decision was made to proceed with the creation because in the design of God, he had already resolved and solved the redemption of those fallen creatures. So this is the extraordinary nature of God's counsel, his wisdom. It is a wonder counselor. And then we come to the second name, the Mighty God. He's the God who has the capacity or the power to deliver on it. He makes it happen. He's got the means, the resources, the ability to bring about the execution of his extraordinary plan. And so he is the mighty God, this awesome God who's able to bring it about. And then we come to this everlasting Father. And as we come to the everlasting Father, what we're introduced to is the fact that Jesus is a Father forever, Roman numeral 1 in your notes, because the emphasis here is not on the everlasting, it's on the word Father. You see, the picture that the Lord is giving to us is not that he is an everlasting being, although he certainly is. I mean, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God, very God. He existed before time began and certainly will after time ceases. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal one. He's very much God. And so the language here is not to emphasize the fact that he is everlasting, although that's true. The emphasis is to emphasize that he is a Father everlasting, that his relationship with those that he has brought into this redemption of his is an everlasting relationship. That what he is doing is he is not only in the wisdom of his plan brought about a redemption from sin, but in the ongoing reality after that, he remains a Father forever with us. We're going to develop that and unpack that in just a little bit, but I want you to kind of understand the progression in this. So it's this extraordinary wisdom that is captured in this name, Wonderful Counselor, that executes or thinks up this plan of redemption, that he would create us knowing we would rebel, but he would solve the rebellion issue by introducing himself into the human stream and serving as a substitute for us. And so his plan is backed up by his extraordinary ability as Almighty God, as the mighty God who brings it about. But it isn't that he's going to just leave it there. Now he walks with us as this Father forever. Now you probably are asking yourself the question, wait a minute, why does it call him the everlasting Father when he's the second person of the Trinity, the Son? So when we look at the Trinity, we understand there's Father and Son and Spirit. But when we come here now, we see that this is the Father, but we know it's the Son because it says a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is that the Son in the Trinity is the Father to us. In other words, what we have to do is we have to understand the context in which we're using these words. So when we are speaking about the Godhead, when we're talking about the Trinity, then Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Scripture reveals himself, that reveals that within the Trinity, the members of the Godhead relate to each other as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is given this role of placing the world under the feet of his Son. He has an initiating role. The Son is the one who comes and purchases the redemption, and the Spirit is the one who's enabling this process all along. And so within the Trinity, it's just, if we didn't have the Scriptures to tell us about the Trinity, we would have never figured this out. We would have no idea what God was like if he hadn't told us. And so he told us that he is this three in one, that they are all God, but there are not three gods. There's one God manifest in three persons, and these three persons are then this triune God. And so when we read this, we say, well, I don't think I understand that very clearly, but that's not our point, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. And so it's not incomprehensible that there are truths about God that we may not be able to wrap our mind around, but he reveals himself to us as this triune God. But he isn't speaking about the triune nature of God here. He's speaking about planet Earth. The child will be given to us. The son will be born to us. And the one who comes and now takes on humanity with us, this second person of the Trinity, is to us a father forever. So it's about the relationship in the role. It is about this willingness of God himself to take on humanity so that he is in this ongoing relationship with us. So the emphasis in the passage is the Father, but it's the role of the Father as one who is engaged with those that are his children, those that have put their trust in him, those that are walking with him in faith. And so the picture that he gives to us is this Father forever. He is a perfect Father also, which is our second point. He is the best one at the job. He is the one who executes it with extraordinary skill. And I think it is important because when we talk about this fatherhood of God, when we recognize that whether we're talking about the first person of the Trinity, Father in the Trinity, or whether we're talking about the relational role of the second person of the Trinity as it relates to us, who is a father forever, whether we're talking about either one, we keep using this word Father. And anytime you use the word Father, you inevitably wind up finding yourself comparing that to your own personal experience, whether it was good or bad. And the reality is, when we talk about this, is that point number one, not all dads do well at the business of being dads. And we simply have to come to terms with that. We have to acknowledge the fact that when we're talking about this forever fatherhood of God, that not everyone has a positive experience of a father. Some have experienced a very tragic time. Some have experienced having a man step out of their life, abandon them. There are things that a good dad does. He provides for his family, for one thing. He applies himself and he realizes the resources that he can make available to sustain and take care of his family. He is a provider. He is also a protector. He's one who looks after the family that has been entrusted to his care and ensures that the needs are met and that they are protected from hostile forces. He is a patient teacher. Fathers do a great role in helping to teach and instruct, and there should be practicing patience in the process. But the reality is, Not all dads do that very well. The reality is sometimes they do abandon their families. Sometimes they are miserable at the task of being a protector. Sometimes they may be present, but they're not very patient. I've seen personally at times when a father was trying to teach his son how to do something, and he becomes exasperated and starts yelling and shouting and pounding on things because he's got a flawed human personality. And so there are dads who don't do well at being dads. And I think perhaps it's true also that every dad in the room recognizes that there are things that you wish you could have a do-over on, that you could maybe do them a little bit better the next time. Dads are fundamentally flawed because we are fundamentally flawed people. So when we look at what the Scripture says about a father forever, that Jesus has this fatherly relationship with us, we need to make sure that we understand that he's using the language of father because we have familiarity with that. We know what that word means. But he also wants us to understand that the example that he sets is not the one that you've got. It's the one that he's setting up himself. And that example is what we're going to call textbook. Because the example of Jesus Christ is the go-to example. You want to see how it's done? Look at him. You want to see what a perfect father looks like? You look at Jesus Christ. You want to see how it's done with excellence? See how Jesus takes care of his own. This is the example, this is the message that comes out of this Father Forever name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that he is walking with us. So go with me through the stages of this. Is this wonderful counselor who has this extraordinary program for redeeming his lost humanity, creating us in the first place, giving us the option for life, which is pretty cool in its own right, don't you think? I mean, are you not glad to be alive? This is so cool. Even if we kind of blew it in the Garden of Eden, it's great to be alive. And God gives us life, but he also gives us free will because in his extraordinary wisdom, he has a solution for our rebellion. And he steps into that as the mighty God, and he brings about the incarnation where a child is born and grows and becomes the sin bearer for all who would trust him. But he doesn't just leave us there, because now he is the Father who walks with us through that. Now he's the Father who comes alongside. And it's not a 60-day warranty. It doesn't go on for 5 years. It's forever. Is that cool or what? If you are much of a historian, I want to kind of take you back a little bit to some of the circumstances that took place after the First World War. After the First World War, there was a great deal of resentment against the nation of Germany for precipitating such a disastrous conflict. The nation of Germany had resulted because of their aggression and their desire to become a dominant world power and to control Europe, had resulted in millions of lives being lost and billions of dollars being spent. The leader of the French people said this concerning Germany: "There is no security in any land without certainty of punishment. There is no protection for life, property, or money in a state where the criminal is more powerful than the law. The law of nations is no exception, and until it has been vindicated, the peace of the world will always be at the mercy of any nation whose professors have assiduously taught it to believe that no crime is wrong so long as it leads to the aggrandizement and enrichment of the country to which they owe allegiance. There have been many times in the history of the world criminal states, and we are dealing with one of them now. And there will always be criminal states until the reward of international crime becomes too precarious to make it profitable, and the punishment of international crime becomes too sure to make it attractive. And the belief was that Germany needed to pay for what they had done. And indeed, they were stripped of their best industrial land and much of their natural resources. They were limited in their military and in their navy capacity. German leaders had to stand trial for war crimes, and Germany was laid solely to blame for the war and had to pay reparations, had to pay for the damages. And the amount that they determined needed to be paid was $32 billion on top of the $5 billion that had already been demanded by the treaty. $37 billion in 1919 money. The reality was that by the time Germany was defeated at the end of the First World War, the nation was punished by those nations that finally had conquered them for their attempts to try and control the world. And they rubbed their face in the mud. The result of that was that the nation was paid a huge price in terms of money, and a huge price in terms of their self-esteem and their national pride. And so a young man began to grow up in that, named Adolf Hitler. And he began to play off of the bitterness that they had for what had happened to them as a nation. And he began to appeal to that national pride and to get them to come alongside his program to restore the former glory of Germany. As a result, he finally got enough power to where he could control forces and eliminate all the rest of his competition until he became the dictator of Germany, and he led the world into the Second World War. But the end of the Second World War, again, a catastrophic loss of life, untold an amount of money that was spent, had a different ending. Are you familiar with the Marshall Plan? The Marshall Plan set about to do something a little different with Europe. Here's what they said about it. It is logical that the United States should do whatever it is able to do to assist in the return of normal economic health in the world, without which there can be no political stability and no assured peace. Our policy is directed not against any country or doctrine, but against hunger, poverty, desperation, and chaos. And its purpose should be the revival of a working economy in the world, so as to permit the emergence of political and social conditions in which free institutions can exist. And the Marshall Plan put forth what amounted to a little over $109 billion in today's money to rebuild Europe. Now, part of this was motivated by the fact that the Soviets under Stalin were using the post-war period to try and enlarge their territory as well. And you know that what happened to Germany as it got split into two. But the Allied forces took what seems to be a different view toward what to do now with this broken nations. And they began to pour the resources and the means into rebuilding them into entities that could be now free and operate rationally and reasonably. And not just in Europe, while the argument could be made that much of it was designed to provide resistance to the communist takeover that Russia represented. The Allies did a similar thing with Japan, which didn't face that at all. In Japan, they exercised extraordinary grace, because in Japan, Hirohito was allowed to continue as the emperor of Japan. He was the leader of Japan, and he had to surrender much of his power, and the nation of Japan had to surrender the rights to have a navy and an army. But there was grace that was extended to the nation as they were allowed to keep their emperor in position and to begin to rebuild their nation. And the result now that we look at all these years later is that Japan has become a very healthy country, and so has Germany. In fact, when the West Germans were finally able to begin to take care of the East Germans, they were in a power to do so because a little bit of grace had been extended. Now, I'm not trying to give you a history lesson today. All of this is to make a point, an illustration. And that was that after the First World War, when they chose to rub Germany's face in the mud, the results didn't come out very good. But after the Second World War, when they set about to actually come alongside and build Europe, the results came out fairly well. In fact, today, as you well know, Germany is kind of holding the European Union together, paying the bills of other nations that can't pay theirs. Now, come back to what we're talking about. This great God who thought up this plan of redemption, this wonderful counselor whose wisdom is extraordinary, has also the name Mighty God. He has the power to bring about a plan of redemption, and he delivers us from our sin. So here, you and I have been given a chance at life, but we have this burden that we bear in that we are rebels against God's righteousness, but God knows what to do about that because he's so wise. And so he steps into our world in his humanity, and he becomes the sin bearer on our behalf, a substitute for us, setting us free. But he doesn't just leave us that way. He doesn't say to us, okay, you're free, you know, try and make the best of it. Send a card sometime, let me know how it's going. No, the next thing he does, he becomes the Father forever to walk with us, to love us, to hold us, to sustain us, to care for us. What extraordinary grace is evident in the work of God, in that he not only creates us and then redeems us, but he enters into a relationship with us that lets us have this everlasting walk with him, this Father forever figure. Well, Jesus then is our protector forever. He is the one, number three on our notes, who then becomes the perfection of fatherhood in our lives. So the things we talked about a moment ago, this role of a provider, he's the provider. He's the one that takes care of us. He's the one who knows what our needs are, and we rely on him, and we depend upon him. We learned just this morning that the ministry team, when they were trying to get to Stuttgart, wound up having the opportunity, because the airline simply had 10 seats, which is exactly what they needed, available on the flight from Venice to Amsterdam and Amsterdam to Stuttgart. Unbelievable. That was God's provision. How many stories could you tell about those times when God has just provided for you, or protection for you? You have the assurance of his protection. He is the patient teacher. We talked about dads that can be less than patient. Who's the more patient one here when it comes to God? Any of you ever been through the same lesson more than once? Anybody been through it 20 times? You know where you're saying, yeah. And here's this patient God. He's just saying, well, we're going to keep going through it. It's okay with me. I don't care how many times until you kind of get a hold of it. Extraordinary patience. So he is this God of extraordinary characteristics, the forever God who has the characteristics of true, godly, gracious fatherhood. That's what he is like. He is the one who leads us. Turn to Psalm 103, would you please? You're going to have to turn left just a few pages to Psalm 103 and then find verse 11. I want to just read a little bit about his nature as a father. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So here's this faithful love. He's removed the transgressions. Look at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows what we are made of. remembering that we are dust. This is the God who represents himself to us through the name, a Father forever. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father who walks with us forever. Which takes us to our last point, and that sums up the three names we've looked at. The wise God, that's the wonderful counselor, has delivered us. That's this mighty God. And he loves us. That's the Father forever. He will walk with us. He will stay with us. Some of you might be familiar with a company, a greeting card company called the Leanin' Tree. They make Western-themed greeting cards. And they are really great and often very thoughtful. We had one, and I can't find it, or I would have scanned it or put it on the screen, so I've got to describe it to you. It's a scene of a church, an old, small church in a very western, rural area, a little building that's sitting out in the in an area where folks have gathered in the church, and they're inside, the lights are on, and they're doing church. They're singing and talking. What's fascinating about the card is that it's in a Western themed, and outside the church on horseback are a small group of Indians who are on the outside of the building. And what they're doing in the drawing is they're peering through the window. It's really cool because it makes you realize that their heart is being drawn to what's going on inside that building. And as they begin to realize that there is a relationship with the living God that is available to all mankind in every place. And I don't know about you this morning. We're just a few days away from Christmas. And I recognize that it's possible that you too could be just outside the church. Yeah, you look through the window and you know the songs. You even maybe sing along with the songs. You know the people and you hear the conversation. You recognize that the place is filled with joy and warmth and love. But you're still on the outside looking in. And I want to invite you today that if you are on the outside looking in, that you make this Christmas the best one ever by coming inside and meeting Jesus Christ. It is all about knowing the Savior. And when you come inside, when you come to the place of saying yes to Jesus Christ, when you give him your life, your heart, your future, then there is an extraordinary joy that awaits you. Because everything we've been studying, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, he becomes your friend, your Savior, your rescuer. If you've been on the outside looking in, I want to invite you this year, come on inside and know Jesus personally. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what a great God you are. And what an extraordinary salvation you have provided. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how all things that we know and believe and understand have their foundation in him. And I pray, Lord, this morning for everyone who has never made that decision, that this would be the time, now would be the season, to give their heart to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of studying your word and getting to know you better. For we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.